open up the word here. Lord, I do come to you this morning. I pray for help for all of us here, Lord. I pray you'd help us this day just to set our minds, our hearts upon you, Lord. Keep us free from distractions. Keep us free from things that would pull us to the left or to the right. But let us set our focus, let us set our mind and our heart strictly and solely upon Christ today, upon the word that we have presented here before us. Lord, help me to rightly divide this word of truth, Lord, or just to sit back down. I pray that you make these things clear to all of us here, Father. I pray we just feel the weight of your scripture, the weight of these realities. They'd not just be words that we read in a book. They'd not just be things that we see and turn away, go back to this world, and it's like a dream. But Lord, let us realize that this is reality, and the world out there is the dream. The world out there, Father, is the falsehood covered over with lies. But here we see the truth of the matter. And I just pray that you'd help us today. I pray you'd help me, Father. I pray you'd help those here, especially with small children, just to care for their children. And Lord, I know the distraction it can be. I pray that you'd just quiet the children, Father, and help them to listen as well. Lord, I pray for the small ones here that have ears to hear. I pray that they would hear these things, Lord, that it would be simple enough that a child could understand and believe and be saved. Father, I pray, just feed your sheep today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, open with me to Jude chapter 1. I wonder why we're going to Jude. We're supposed to be on Romans, but we're going to Jude right now. We're going a couple places. We'll work our way back there. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Does anyone have a KJV handy in front of him right now? There's someone out here who's got the King James. Read verse 6 for us there. Jude is to the right. It's before Revelation there. Right before it. Verse 6.
Chapter 1?
Yeah.
And the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abide as his reserved in... He has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Okay. Everlasting chains, eternal bonds, under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. I want you to look at that. I want you to think of that here. I want to talk to you about angels this morning, briefly. And not angels like the angels you see at the knick-knack shop who look all cute and they got little wings on them and little cherubs there. I want to talk about fallen angels. Why am I going to talk about fallen angels? It'll make sense as we go through here. But I want you to look at these. He says here, verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain, they abandoned their proper abode. They went against the created order. They rebelled against God. They did. We know that. Lucifer, the chief of the fallen angels there, he exalted himself. He sinned against God. He was exalted with his own beauty, his own pride. He wanted to make his throne above that of God. He was cast down, and depending on how you read Revelation, one third of the stars of heaven were cast with him, who were the angels. They came down with him. He sinned against God, one transgression, and what happened? God cast them down to keep them where? In eternal bonds, everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Where is the Savior for the angels? Have they any Savior? What happened when they sinned? They were cast out. Cast down from heaven. That's it. You rebel against the Most High God. And what happened? He cast them out. And what do we see here? This is their only condition that will be unchanging. They're kept in eternal bonds, everlasting chains, under darkness. For what? Only for the judgment of the great day. And it says here in verse 7, talks about it similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. There's an eternal judgment that these fallen angels have ahead of them that they know and they see, and they're being held in these chains of darkness until that day with no hope. With no hope. Matthew 25, verse 41. Go with me there. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for" who? The devil and his angels. Who is this eternal fire prepared for that we saw in Jude, verse 7? That eternal fire of punishment. Jesus talks about it here. Depart from me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the goats. He's talking to those that did not obey Christ. They did not believe in Him. They did not follow Him. There was no faith there. They might have had works. They might have done this or that, but they weren't His sheep. He says, "Depart from me, cursed ones, into that same place that was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. The eternal fire." Go to Matthew 8, a little further back here. Verse 28. And 29, when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent, no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What do we have here? Here we have Jesus encountering two men who are demon-possessed. We know in other accounts it just deals with one man specifically who is demon-possessed. And they were violent. No one could pass by that way. They were so filled with demons. It says that there was a legion of demons in them in the Gospel of Luke. That a legion was a thousand. Is it 1,000 or 10,000? I think it was 1,000. Yeah, a legion was 1,000. And what do they say? They know exactly who Jesus is. Jesus didn't have to introduce himself. He didn't have to walk up and say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." They knew who he was. They could see things in the spiritual world that man's eyes are closed to. And what do they say? "What do we have to do with each other, Son of God?" They knew who he was. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Look at that. Before the time. They knew there was a time coming that they were going to be tormented. But the fallen angels knew that. It says that in Jude, they're kept in eternal bonds, everlasting chains until that time. They know there's that time coming. They said, "If you come torment us before that time," that indicates they're not being tormented now, as they will be one day when that judgment comes. You see the same thing in Luke 4, the different demonic encounter here. Luke chapter 4. Verse 33, here's Jesus in the synagogue. There was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice. And just a note there, you can have people walk into your church who are possessed of demons. You don't know that, especially around here. You might have some guy walking off the street possessed of a demon. He might cry something out in the middle of it. Don't let that scare you. It didn't scare Jesus. He knew right what to do. But what did the demon say? He said, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here again, they know who he is. They know what Jesus was prophesied to come to do, and they thought it was it. So, what's going on here, Jesus? The Son of God is here. He's before the appointed time. Even they didn't understand quite what was happening with the incarnation, with Jesus coming down to the earth. But they saw him and said, "This is the one who's going to destroy us. Have you come here to destroy us?" They knew what the Son of God was going to do to them one day. They knew that. They see that. Revelation 12. Verse 12. "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Actually, go back to verse 9 just to give context to it here. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And pick it up in verse 12. "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time." Knowing that he has only a short time. Here he is. Here's all the fallen angels. They know exactly what's going to happen. They know they have a short time. They know the time is drawing near where they're going to be cast down into eternal punishment. They're going to be tormented forever. What is the end state of them? What is it that they're fearfully trembling at and looking ahead to? Go a little further on in Revelation 20 to the end of the story here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's it. That's the finality there. That's what they're looking forward to and trembling at. That they know there's an end coming and they're going to be cast into that place of the wrath of God. And what are they going to do? They're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. The very thing that the demons and that guy over in the Gadarenes cried out, said, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" They knew what's coming. And you know the most terrifying thing about it? They knew better than most fallen man knows what's coming. They knew hell was coming. They knew the lake of fire was prepared for them, for the devil and his angels. And they knew they had no hope, no Savior, no way out, no second chance. They sinned, they were cast down, and they were under condemnation. What is condemnation? It's a sentence. They have the death sentence upon them, and it's like they're waiting on death row. There's no appeals court, there's no second chance. All they have to look forward to is what they know is coming, and they've been waiting for thousands of years under these chains of darkness that they cannot release, that no man can release. There's no Jesus Christ, there's no Messiah for the fallen angels. They're in chains of darkness waiting for a judgment they know from a God they know and see and have seen better than we have ever seen and known Him. And they fear Him. They tremble at Him. So much so they would cry out when they saw Christ in fear. "Are you here to destroy us?" They're terrified of that. And yet, they have no hope. And yet in the midst of that, knowing they have a short time, what do? They still rebel against God. There's no repentance in the angels. They don't feel bad about what they did. Why do I mention that? Why do I bring this up? Go to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." What is he saying there? Here we see the finality for the fallen angels. That's it. There's no hope for them. They have no hope. There's no prophecy. There's no Messiah. There's no second chance. God didn't give them any hope to hang on. Is that wrong of God to do? Absolutely not. He is totally right and just in doing that. The angels sinned against Him. He cast them down. So this is what you deserve, and you will be cast into eternal torment for what you have done. They know they deserve it. They know they're getting it. They know it's coming. And they have no hope. Man has a hope. But if man rejects his hope, what does it say? "If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What does that mean? There's no sacrifice other than Christ. You reject Christ. You hear the gospel. You know this is it. This is the way of truth. This is my way out. And you reject that. There's no way out. There's no other sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing else. This is it. You have something the angels, the fallen angels, would rejoice over if it was given to them. If they had hope, I think God would have called them to repentance. There would be joy amongst the angelic fallen realm too. And we can speculate on that. We have no way to say yes or no on that. But here is man who is sinning in even greater sin than Lucifer. Here is man rejecting the second chance, rejecting the Savior God has given. And what do they have to look ahead to? Verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's what the fallen angels look ahead to. They have a terrifying expectation of judgment. They're kept in chains of darkness till that day of judgment. And that's all they have to look forward to. That's all they see down the road. When Jesus came, He was a reminder to them. There comes a day I'm going to destroy you. There comes a day of eternal torment. They saw that, they feared, they trembled. How awful is this judgment? How awful is this judgment? That fallen angelic beings, beings that were created in the spiritual realm, they're real created beings. They're not like God. They're created like we are, but higher and greater than we can even imagine. It says man is a little lower than the angels. The angels are a little higher than us in the created order there. These fallen demonic angels, they're so glorious, so powerful, that man in his lost state across the world even today is worshiping these demons. They are. You go to the jungles of Africa, you go to many of the churches in America, you go to the abortion clinics on the streets here, what are they doing? They're worshiping the demons. They are. That's what it says in the Psalms. It says even Israel took demons in and they worshiped demons. These things that are so great that even fallen man would worship them, they fall and tremble at the thought of this judgment. Yet what does man do? Oh, it's no big deal. I'll be okay in the end. Oh, I'll deal with God when I get there. Do you realize how insane that is? Do you realize how awful this judgment is? And here are these angelic beings. They are kept, and all they have is condemnation. All they have is judgment to look forward to. And man has a hope. And I wanted to bring this before us today. I want us to think about this so that the weight of the text in Romans would weigh upon us. I want us to look at the word judgment and condemnation and realize what that means. Here you have a whole order of creation that is under judgment, and the judgment rendered has resulted in a sentence of condemnation. There's no hope for them. You can't rewrite the Bible. You can't rewrite history. That's it. There's no Savior for these created beings. They are damned. There's no hope for them. And I want us to look at how awful that is, and then look at how glorious that word justification, that word the free gift is, realizing we have a hope. We have a way out. If we reject it, there's no sacrifice for sins. Nothing after Christ. That's it. That's all we have. That's all He gives us. It's Christ or hell. That's it. It's Christ or the same condemnation that the fallen angels are under. It's either freedom from the chains of darkness, or you're kept in chains of darkness for that eternal judgment. We have a hope, and I want us to see how glorious that hope is and see how awful that judgment is. And I want us to tremble at that and rejoice in that as well. So let's go to Romans 5. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. From the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. I got the amplifier on this morning. All right, well, let's not be distracted there. What's that? Okay. I want us to look at two of the contrasts presented in this text. You guys remember last week we saw contrasts in this text. What are contrasts? One thing is not like the other. It stands against each other. Black and white are a contrast. Good and evil are a contrast. And what is he doing in these verses here? He's telling us, look, there's similarities between what Jesus did and what Adam did, but there's big differences too. And he's showing us the differences, the contrast. And what was the main point, the main contrast? That what Jesus did is greater, far greater than what Adam did. That what he did has a far greater effect, far greater cost, far greater implication. It was far more glorious than what Adam did. And we're going to see that same thing as we go in here. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Here's our first contrast. We have the gift of Christ. The gift came through Christ. He's saying it's not like that which came through Adam. Well, we get a gift from Adam too, right? Freely given to us. Here's Adam's gift to us, which is what? Judgment. You see, the judgment arose from one's transgression. You see, the free gift arose from many transgressions. You have this contrast. Here, through Christ, comes the free gift. Here, through Adam, comes the judgment. That's the first contrast we see in here. And the other one, you have one transgression. The judgment arose from one transgression that resulted in condemnation. So here you have one sin, one transgression brought condemnation upon all men. And you would think that the next contrast in here would be, well, one act of righteousness brought life. That's in a verse further down, but that's not the contrast it brings here. Why is that? What is the contrast? It says, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What does that mean? Many transgressions. Here you got one sin that brought damnation upon the whole world. Here you have the free gift that doesn't just overcome one sin, it overcomes many sins. What Christ did is greater than just one sin or undoing one sin. He undid everything. And that's what we're going to look at there today. But this idea here, the gift is not like that which came through Adam. This contrast here, this comparison at the start, it tells us something. Here we have what came through Adam. It's the judgment. The judgment resulted in condemnation. And think of that. With everything we just talked about, with the damnation of the angels, the judgment, the punishment that they're under, all these things. Think about this here. The gift through Adam that came was the judgment. Take this in light of what we saw. It's irrevocable, unchanging judgment in terms of what we can do to change it. It is. It's awful and it's deserved. What we get through Adam is what we deserve. What we get through Adam is what we deserve. And aside from God stepping in, there's no reversal of this decision. What is judgment? It's a decision rendered. It's a decision rendered. And what is the decision God rendered in His judgment? Condemnation. He says, you are condemned. You are condemned. That's His decision. That's His judgment. Is it a righteous judgment? Because you could have a wrong judgment. You've got that woman right now. Oh, I can't remember her name. Overton. Hannah Overton. Seems like it was a wrong judgment rendered. And they condemned her to a life sentence. That's a wrong judgment. Not with righteous judgment. But a wrong judgment. God willing, that'll get overturned shortly here. It's at the trial court. Or the appeals court. You can have a wrong judgment and a right judgment. All God's judgments are right. And when Adam sinned, when Adam exalted himself against the Most High God, when he, with full knowledge, knowing what he was doing, knowing the effect of it, the outcome of it, knowing that by doing so, he was saying, I want to be like God. I don't want God to be over me anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do. He knew what he was doing. And the judgment rendered to Adam was fair. The judgment rendered to all of those of us who are in Adam was fair and deserved as well. And what does it do? Where do you put someone in the courts after they're judged? You don't just send them back on the street and say, okay, you get a life sentence. Go back out there. You put them in prison. They're in chains. What do we see with the angels? Chains, everlasting chains, eternal bonds, darkness, the blackness of darkness there. They're in chains. What is it with fallen man? They're prisoners. They're in chains. Go to Psalm 107. It talks about that. Those who are cast down, who were in chains. Because why? Because they condemned the counsel of the Most High. Turn there with me. Psalm 107. This is a picture of fallen man. Psalm 107, verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery, in chains. Is he talking about people in physical prison there? Is he just talking about people that got put in prison for certain things? No. Why are they in prison? Why are they in misery and chains? Verse 11. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Now this is the story of fallen man. They're in the same place as the fallen angels. They're in chains of darkness. They're in misery and bonds. But what's the outcome here? Then they cry out to God for help and He breaks their bands. There's no help for the fallen angels. There's no help for the demons. They're done for, but there is hope for man. But where does God put someone when they're in a judge, when the judgment has been rendered? He puts them in chains. If you're not in Christ, you're in chains of darkness, misery. What does it say? Prisoners in misery and chains. This is the reality of the lost. They're in chains of misery. They're in chains of darkness. They're in the shadow of death. And they know it. They know it experientially. They know it. What does it say in Isaiah 57? This is the experiential reality of those that are under the judgment and condemnation of God. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, prisoners in misery and chains. People out there that don't have Christ, they're not neutral. They're not just walking around all happy-go-lucky in this world, without a care in the world. And then you come along and you ruin their fun and tell them they're under judgment. No, they're already in chains of darkness. They're already under judgment. They know it. They may not know exactly what's going on, but they know something's wrong. They know that there is a consequence for their sin. They know the misery and the prison of their own mind and their own soul, the darkness that eats away at them there, the guilt, the condemnation that weighs upon them, the experiential reality of a lost man, a lost woman, is what God says here. They're prisoners in misery and chains and they have no peace. They're like the tossing sea. It can't be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. What do you have with a tossing sea? Let's say you got a big bucket of water and there's mud on the bottom. It's settled in. You go in there, you toss that thing around. What happens? It gets all cloudy and murky and it's tossed up and it's tossed around. That's the soul of those who are not right with God. It's murky, cloudy. It's tossed up here and there. There is no peace. And it is not quiet. I know I had a roommate in college. He always had the TV on all the time. All the time, 24-7, when he's awake, when he's asleep, when he's studying. I asked him why. He says, I don't like when it's quiet because I think. Why doesn't he want to think? He's living a wicked life. He's rejecting God. He's running after the lust of the flesh. He's running after parties, all these things. Why didn't he want to think? Because there's no quiet in his soul. He wants to fill it with noise and drown it out and all these things and just try to forget the judgment that's coming. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Those that are under the judgment of Adam, they're in chains, darkness, like these fallen angels. They need to be freed. And what is this chain that they're under? The fear of death. They're subject to slavery all their lives. What kind of slavery is he talking about? What kind of slavery here? I think he's talking a lot about religious slavery. What motivates someone? They find out they got cancer. They're lost. They don't know God. They find out they got cancer. What are they going to do? I better start going to church. Start reading my Bible. I better start praying. I better go light a candle. I better go get baptized. I better go to this. Better go to that. There's the fear of death. Now death becomes a reality. What are they doing? They're just subject to slavery again. They're trying to work out their own salvation. Why? Because of this fear of death that they're under. And they're in chains to these things. There's a fear of death that people experience. They might try to drown it out. They might try to quiet it over there. I think of the story Mark shared. I think he shared at the Bible study. Evangelist named Rolf Bernard. Before he was saved, he was actually in Texas. He went to Southwestern Theological Seminary. He was lost. His parents sent him there. He started the Atheist Club on campus. By the end of his 4 years there, I believe, he had 300 members. The Atheist Club at Southwestern Theological Seminary. He was a pronounced atheist, God-hater, blasphemer, and yet at night he would confess afterwards that he would cry himself to sleep, crying out to God to spare him from the judgment to come because he so feared God. And yet he would wake up again the next day after promising the night before he wouldn't do it again, and he'd go off and blaspheme God. That's fear of death. He knew that. He knew he was in chains of darkness. It didn't stop him. Not yet, at least. God saved him eventually. That's the experiential reality. What's the legal reality of those who have received that judgment from Adam? What is it? Romans 2, 4 through 5. And Romans 6, 23 as well. The wages of sin is death. That's the outcome. That's the judgment pronounced. That's what you're being kept in chains. If you're put on death row in Texas, you're put in prison solely to keep you to the day you die. You know it's coming. You know it's coming. That's the lost man. That's the lost woman. That's the fallen angels. They're on death row. They're looking at it down the road. They know the wages of sin is death. They know the consequences of what they have done means they deserve to die eternally. They tremble at that. Do we tremble at that? Do we realize what it means that we were under the judgment of God, or if you don't know God, that you are under the judgment of God? Do you realize what that means? It's a judgment that cannot be overturned. There's no Supreme Court over God. There's no higher court. There's no appeals. God's law is it. There's no jury trial in this one. He's the judge and the jury and the executioner. God alone can do that. Romans 2, verse 5. What does he say? Or starting in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's what they're kept in chains for. And that's what they're doing while they're kept in chains. They're not just keeping the thing level. It's not just, well, I was condemned to death. It's like the guy on death row is in prison and he's still killing people. He's still getting a worse sentence upon himself. That's what we have a picture of here. The legal reality is that there is wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The reality of that is as they go on, as we go on, if we are resisting God, as you go on if you're resisting God because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart? What are you doing? You're building up more wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's that righteous judgment there again, that word judgment. It's coming and it's righteous and there is no escape from it for the angels. There is an escape from it for man. But if after a stubborn and unrepentant heart you resist the sacrifice God has given for sins, there's no second sacrifice. There's no second chance. There's no second hope. All that is to remain is a fearful expectation of judgment. As it says further on in that verse in Hebrews, it is a terrible thing, an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what we see here. They're storing up wrath. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, it's being stored up over their head. Your lost family members, your co-workers, people you meet on the street, your children. What are they doing? They have a death sentence upon them. They're condemned to die. And they will. They will. Unless they repent and turn. There is a death sentence upon their head and all they are doing is increasing the severity of that sentence upon them by storing up wrath for themselves, the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's getting bigger and bigger. It's like a cloud building over their head. It's like a volcano. You go in there, you see this volcano, you got the dome getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's just growing and growing until one day it hits that point of no return and it blows. And the wrath comes in a fearful force. It's like Mount St. Helens. That thing was building up for a while. Slowly, slowly being stored up and stored up. But the day it blew, went with a shockwave. Destroyed everything in its path. That's God's wrath. It's building. You might not think it's there. You might have gone to the edge of Mount St. Helens of that day and looked down there and said, ah, that's nothing. Just a bunch of rocks. You might see this, the Word of God, say, ah, it's nothing. Just a bunch of words. God's not really going to do what He says He's going to do. It's building up. It's getting bigger and bigger. Children, listen. It's building up. It's getting bigger. It'll be bigger when you're 15. Bigger when you're 25. It might only be 5 or 10 years old right now. It's getting bigger. And when it breaks, it erupts with the violent force of that volcano. It wiped everything out in its path. And there's no turning that back. When wrath breaks upon you, it's over. There's no second chance. You've rejected the Savior. There's no sacrifice for sins any longer. Just judgment. That's all that comes. Now, seeing the awful severity of that, what do we have in the other contrast here? But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So here's the free gift. This is what Christ purchased in His blood. This is what He holds out to mankind bound in their chains of darkness. He says, look, here's the wrath of God. It's building upon you. It's going to destroy you. I paid the price. I've drank down the wrath. I've taken upon myself that volcano, that tsunami, that hurricane of God's wrath. I took it for you. And I came to free you from your chains. He gives that hope. But notice the difference here. Because again, He's saying it's not like the judgment. What's the judgment? We deserve it. We earned it. What's the free gift? We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Someone earned it. Someone deserved it. Not us. Not anyone in this room. Except Jesus Christ in us. He deserved it. He earned it. And He gives it as a free gift. You can't take this either. It's only something given. You can't wrestle it from the hand of God. You can't make God owe you this gift. You can't get God to the point where, I'll give you this free gift here. Is that it? If it's a gift, it's a gift, and it must be given. And who has the power to give a gift? The one who bought the gift. The one who purchased that. I don't have a power to give away Josh's car. I could say it to you. Say, hey, Val, take Josh's car. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you. Yeah, Josh probably get a little upset there. You're like, what are you doing? That's not yours. You didn't buy that thing. But Josh could give it away to you if he wanted to. I'm not saying you have to or should. But he could because it's his. He paid for it. He's got the title deed to the thing. If I had a title deed, I could give it to you. I don't. No one has a title to salvation except Christ. He gives that as a free gift. He gives that to those who do not deserve it. And it's freely given, no charge, no price. We looked at a lot of those verses last week. Isaiah, come and drink, take the water, or take this water freely without price, buy and sell without price. Revelation 22, come and take the water of life freely without price, without charge. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe mankind anything. He doesn't owe your children anything except judgment and eternal suffering. That's all man deserves. That's all God owes us. That's all He owed the angels for what they did. That's all He owes man for what he did. The only difference is that God, in His mercy and kindness, not because He had to, but because He desired to, He gave us a Savior. He didn't have to. You could have ended the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. And that would have been it. For all mankind's history would have just had that sentence of condemnation upon us, lived and died and existed with only judgment upon us, only damnation to look ahead to. God would have been totally right in doing so. Think how miserable that would have been. And yet, how many people go through their life today? And that's it. They live and they die in chains of darkness under condemnation with the death sentence upon them. They care nothing for the Son of God. They care nothing for the free gift that has been offered and held out to them. It's only because of the riches of God's kindness and love towards us. A love that He did not show to any other part of creation. He did not. The other part of creation that willfully sinned against Him did not receive God's love, but only judgment and wrath. It's given freely. Ephesians 2. Just to emphasize this point here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." How have you been saved if you are saved? It's not by getting what you deserve you've been saved. All we deserve is damnation. It's by grace, receiving what you do not deserve. Not just not receiving what you deserve, but receiving that very thing you do not deserve, you did not and could not and would not pay for and take. God did on your behalf. By grace you have been saved through faith. How is that? Not through works, not through what you do. Through faith, freely alone, believing the Word of God that when He says, "I can forgive you because of what I have done upon the cross for you. I can free you from the chains of sin and darkness. I can spare you from this judgment because I took your judgment for you." Believing that in faith and not saying, "Well, how can Jesus' death do that? Or, oh, I'm too bad. I'm too evil. I'm too wicked for Him." That's not faith. That's not faith in the working of Christ. Faith is looking at that and saying, "Absolutely. That is enough. That is more than enough. That's all I need and all I have." It's through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That gift given freely. Not as a result of works. It's not God looking down upon us and saying, "Well, okay, he's been going to church enough. He's been reading his Bible enough. And I'm going to give him faith. And I'm going to give him the gift of God." It's not it. God gives it freely. We come and we take from Him on His terms. And so, John 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What man in history has been able to say that? That he lays down his life of his own accord. We all lay down our life unwillingly. What lost man out there, if he could live forever, would not grasp that and take that? And they try to. You've got billionaires trying to freeze themselves, trying to find some way to live for eternal life. I mean, the very fact that Florida was discovered was because people were trying to look for the fountain of youth. You might think that's ridiculous, but that was what brought them there. The Spanish conquistadors, they went looking for the legendary fountain of youth. Why? So they could live forever. They wanted to not lay down their life. They're trying to find a way to do what the Son of God alone had authority and power to do. Men are trying to escape that, but no one can. Nobody here can grit their teeth and say, well, forget it, I'm just going to live forever. You can't do that. You're going to die. But Jesus, what does He say here? I lay it down on my own initiative. What does that mean? He did not have to die, but He chose to die. We don't choose to die. We have to die. But Jesus Christ chose to die. Why? For His sheep. Because He loved them. He loved us. He laid down His life so that we may be spared, that we may receive that free gift. Think of the love in there. He could have chosen to do so for the fallen angels. But He didn't. Is that wrong of Him to do so? Why do you show favor to one and not to the other? What does Jesus say in the parable? Why is your eye evil? Because mine is good. He didn't have to do it for either one of them. If I go over there, I got my five kids out there, I give one of them $10 and the other's nothing. What are they going to say? Well, that's not fair. Give me. No, I want something too. I should get it too. And how come so-and-so got it there? Well, I didn't have to give any of them anything. Why is your eye evil? Because mine is good. Why do we look at this and say, well, how come God doesn't save the whole world and save everybody? He doesn't have to. There's no obligation to do so. The fact He saves even one person throughout all of history and spares him from the judgment to come is the greatest act of love in all of creation. It's the greatest act of mercy that we see displayed throughout all of the Scripture, throughout all of mankind, and all of recorded history. The fact that He saves many, that's glorious. That's a glorious thing. I want us to look at the second contrast here. Verse 16. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. That's the main emphasis of this verse. The many transgressions and the one transgression. One transgression. What's a transgression? It's breaking of a law. A sin. You guys got the Lord's Prayer, depending on the rendering of it. Might say, Lord, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our transgressions, forgive us our sins. Simultaneously used. It's a breaking of God's law. A breaking of the moral law God has given to man. One transgression. What happened? Brought judgment. Resulting in condemnation. Just one. That's all it takes. It says about Satan. It's about Satan in Ezekiel. My verse, my reference here. I think Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, talks about it. It says unrighteousness was found in him. Just a little unrighteousness was found in him, and he was cast down to this earth before all mankind. He was put down into chains of darkness. Unrighteousness found in him. One sin resulted in condemnation to all men. That's all it takes. One act of rebellion destroyed the whole created order of mankind. One sin. And what do we see here? That awful, full judgment. Sin is serious. Judgment is serious. Sin is serious. Death is serious. These things are serious and real. People laugh about sin. They joke about sin. They make comedies about sin. They make light about sin. People at your work will make fun of sin. They'll write sin off. They'll see sin in boys and girls and teenagers. Oh, well, boys will be boys. Kids will be kids. They'll see that. What are they doing? Oh, it's not a big deal. Why don't they want it to be a big deal? Because they know it is a big deal. When you start making fun of something, you don't take it seriously anymore. You start mocking sin. It's no longer serious. People just go on and do it. Oh, it's no big deal. Sin is very serious. One transgression, one sin against God brought the fall of all mankind. Just one sin resulted in total doom, and it brought what? Death. Condemnation. What does it say? Resulting in condemnation. Webster's defines condemnation as the judicial act of declaring one guilty and dooming him to punishment. Dooming him. That's it. One sin resulted in condemnation. One sin. God cast them out of Eden. Cast them away from His presence. Says, you are damned. There's no way out. You're damned. One sin results in condemnation. That's an awful thing. This is the outcome of one transgression. There's one sin in the angelic realm that cast them down. There's been plenty of sins by them since in rebellion against God. There was one sin by man that cast them away from God's presence. There are many sins, plenty of sins other than that one sin since then. But it began with that. It brought condemnation, doom and destruction under the wrath of a holy and just God. James 2:10. What does it say there? James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Think, oh, that's too strict of punishment. That's too strict. God is holy and righteous. When you have a floodlight in a room that covers every square inch of the room, how much darkness can you have in that room? None. It's impossible. There can be no darkness in the presence of absolute light. When you have something that is absolutely holy and clean, you're going to do surgery, and you've got a sterile field. How much bacteria can you have in that sterile field? None. You can't even have 0.0001%. It's no longer sterile. It's no longer totally clean. How much with a holy God? You have one sin, one transgression, unrighteousness, found in the highest of angels, and righteousness found in the highest creation on this earth of man. What do you have? You have something that cannot stand before a holy God. Something that cannot be in the presence of God. Something that is cast down and cast away from God. Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. All the world become accountable to God. It's by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does He say here? Under the law, every mouth is closed, and all the world is accountable to God. All have sinned. Go on to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do we realize what that means? Do we realize what that means for humanity? All of humanity. All have sinned. What does that mean? All have sinned. All have the sentence of death upon themselves. All have condemnation upon them. There's no way out. That's it. Judgment to come. And a fearful looking forward to these things. Does this weigh on your heart in everyday life? Is this a pressing reality to you? Do you realize this about those around you? All have sinned. The nations have sinned. The world has sinned. Everyone has sinned. And what is the only hope they have? The hope that we have within us, Jesus Christ. Are we going to go and tell them that? Are we going to go and proclaim that? Are we going to look at people as dying souls? Or are we just look at them like, well, there's just another person there on their way to hell. Too bad for them. Glad I got what I have. This is what it is. All have sinned. And so, one transgression results in that condemnation. But what do we see in the contrast? Many transgressions. Many sins. Many sins. Many sins. What does the free gift arise from? From many sins. It doesn't just undo Adam's sin. It undoes everything that came after that. Everything that flowed from that. the river of filth and iniquity that has flowed forth from mankind from the very beginning, as it says in Genesis 8:12, the intent of man's heart, even from his youth, is only evil continually. It said that after the flood, after God destroyed all flesh because it was so wicked, God still said that about mankind. It hasn't changed. Here you've got the flow of filth and sin from all history, all humanity. You got that in America. We're neck deep in the midst of this river of filth and sin in our own country, in our own people. It's all around us. There's many transgressions. And what can overcome that? You need something greater than even what Adam could do. You need something that doesn't just undo that one transgression, but that for many sins, many transgressions, there can be justification of life. That's how it's different. What Christ did is greater than Adam's sin. One sin brought death to us all, but Christ's righteousness doesn't cover just one sin, but many sins. To the point where John the Baptist could cry out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't just say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away Adam's sin." He says, "The sin of the world, everything. Everything that man would bring before Him. Whatever you've done, whatever's on your conscience, whatever's in your history and your past, Christ is able. He is able and He is willing to wash that sin away. Wash you clean of all the sin of all who come, because His death has covered a multitude of sin." And what is the result of that? It arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. What's justification? It's a declaration, a legal declaration before God that you are righteous, you are holy, you are perfectly clean in God's eyes. And there's an actuality to that. It's not just a legal declaration, but you become, in God's eyes, the righteousness of Christ. He puts that upon you. 2 Corinthians 5. "He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's justification. Because of what Christ has done, we actually have a right standing before God. Despite our many transgressions, He is able to overcome through His free gift. Luke 7, 44 through 50. Luke 7. 44 through 50. "Turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" Now who's this woman? "She came in, she was weeping at Jesus' feet, she was washing His feet with her hair and with her tears. She was weeping." What did the Pharisees do? They're the proud religious guys. Says, "Oh, well, if Jesus was a holy man, He would know she's a sinner. What's He doing letting her touch Him? And what does He say? He turns to the woman. He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then He said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here's a woman with many transgressions, many sins. And she knows it. And what does she do? She comes to the only hope she has, the only help she can find, the only one who will not cast her out and condemn her. If she would have gone to the religious guys, what would they have told her? "Oh, you can't be right with God. You got to get rid of this. You got to clean this up. You got to do this. You're just a sinner. Get out of here." But she came to Jesus, weeping. What does He say? "Your faith saved you." Why? She trusted in the right thing. She trusted in the Savior. She trusted in the Messiah. But she knew that. And she knew her sins, which were many, could not be forgiven any other way. Not by what she did. The religious guys trusted in themselves. They weren't weeping at Jesus' feet. They should have been. Their sins were as great as hers. They didn't see that. They didn't know that. They didn't realize that the free gift arises from many transgressions. Here she had many sins. She knew that and she saw the gift of God in Christ. And she took that. She was saved. What does He say there? Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. What joy must that have brought her to hear? Think of that. Here she knows what she's done. And here Jesus is saying, you're saved. Go out. Go in peace. Go in peace for your troubled conscience, your troubled soul. Who can forgive sins? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And He can forgive many sins. He forgave her many sins. He can forgive your many sins too. But you come to Him knowing you have many sins. She knew that. She knew she had many sins. She went out of there saved. Out of that whole dinner. Who left that place right with God? The sinner, the prostitute, the woman who came in, who had much sin and knew it. Who didn't leave there saved and right with God? The religious guy, Simon, the ones that were sitting there judging her and judging this and saying, oh, who's this guy who's forgiven sins? They went away damned. They rejected the sacrifice for their sins. She took that. She believed that. Trust in that today. And what will it move us to? What did it move her to? Loving much. She wept at the feet of Christ. Do you realize what He has done for you if you are a Christian? You are saved. Do you realize what He has spared you from? That's why I spent all that time on the judgment towards the angels. That it's one way. There's no hope. He has given us hope. We have been spared from that. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Who satisfies your years with good things. So your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Do you bless the Lord for what He has done? Do you read these and you see what He has done for you in here? He pardons all your iniquities. All! Not just the one transgression that brought damnation upon all and brought us into the place of many transgressions. He pardons all our iniquities. He redeems our life from the pit. What's the pit? It's the place you're being kept in. You throw someone in a pit. What did they do with Joseph? They threw him in a pit. Why? They wanted to imprison him. He redeems our life from the pit, from the chains of misery, the prison that we're in. He brings us out from that. He spares us from the wrath to come. The Lord performs righteous deeds, in verse 6, and judgments for all who are oppressed. He does that. And He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Do you realize that? How glorious that is. He could have and He should have dealt with us according to our sins, and yet He has not. He has not. Glory in Christ, because He has not dealt with us according to our sins. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards what? The whole earth? Towards those who fear Him. Not towards the whole earth. Because towards the whole earth there'd be no hell. But it's towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Have you heard what we've been talking about today? and you fear God. You should. It's the right thing for a child of God to fear Him. When you see how powerful He is, how awesome He is, when you see what He has done, and what He has promised to the fallen angels, what He has promised to fallen man to do to them. That should move us to fear. We should look at where God has saved us from and tremble at that. It's like you're on a street and your back is turned. There's a coach bus bearing down on you. You have no idea. Someone comes, he pushes you out of the way, he saves you. You weren't afraid at the time, but then you see that thing whiz past you. You'd faint from fear. You'd realize, wow, I almost died. I was seconds away from death. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. You realize what God has spared you from. You should fear and tremble and say, wow, I'd have been destroyed forever. I'd have been damned to hell forever. It's real. Realize that. It's real. What we've been spared from is a real destruction and damnation. It's awful. There are people all around us on their way there. People in our own families on their way there. People in this building on their way there. It should move us to preach. It should move us to praise God and to rejoice in it. We don't deserve it any more than the fallen angels. Yet God had mercy and showed grace through Christ, sending Him to die for His sheep and purchase a people for Himself to worship Him for all eternity. Our song will be like that of those in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. We'll close on that verse here. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Let us glory in the Lamb of God who did what? He was slain, He purchased for God with His blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's us. But that's others out there too. We must go. He's told us to go. Proclaim this word. Proclaim this gospel to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, to warn them that they are under judgment. They are under the sentence of condemnation. To not go out there and think, well, that's unloving to tell them that. It's the most loving thing you can do is warn them. You're on death row. You have a death sentence upon you. This is your only hope, your only way of escape. Run to Christ. Believe in Him. He can forgive sins, and only He. You must come to Him as the woman, weeping at His feet, knowing our sin, knowing the heap of sin we have upon our head, knowing our sins are many, and we need a Savior who can forgive many sins. That's Christ. And what does He ask from us? Just come. He demands nothing. He requires nothing. Just come to Him. That's it. That's all He tells us to do. Repent. Believe in Him. Turn back from your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Turn towards Him. Believe in Him and you will be saved. Let us weep at Christ's feet and love much, because we know we've been forgiven much and spared much and deserve to be dead and in hell like so many others. Let's pray this would be a reality for us all. Let us glory that Christ's work is greater than Adam's work, that He has overcome many transgressions. He not just overcame what Adam did, but what all mankind has done since Adam. His death and resurrection are powerful. He is mighty to save. So...